If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open before you the chapter that we read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke, doing one chapter per week, not being exhaustive, looking at just one part of the chapter, but giving a general overview. And you'll be sitting there thinking, but hang on, it's Easter Day today, surely you're going to be preaching about the resurrection. Which I would reply, be patient and don't jump to conclusions. Firstly, just a brief summary of the chapter. We have the very familiar story of Jesus passing through Jericho and entering the house of Zacchaeus. We've seen many times before just how hated the tax collectors were, the publicans, as they are referred to in some translations. And people complained that Jesus actually went into this man's house, this man who was a bit short, couldn't see over the heads of the crowds, so had to climb a tree. Something interesting to note here, Zacchaeus demonstrates his repentance and his trust in Christ by saying, "Behold, Lord," this is verse 8, "half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Salvation has come to this house," since he also is a son of Abraham. A little earlier, Jesus had said to the rich young ruler, "You must sell all that you have." But here, Zacchaeus only gives away half of what he has. Is this an inconsistency? No. The problem with the rich young ruler was he loved his wealth. That wasn't Zacchaeus' problem. And so Jesus didn't ask of him to sell all of his wealth, which reminds us it is not wealth that is the problem, it is the heart of the wealthy man who loves his wealth. That is the problem. If you are wealthy and you make good use of your wealth, all well and good. God has no objection to that. It's when you're a miser. It's when you're a money grubber. It's when all you think about is money and getting money from other people in any way that is possible. And so Jesus goes on and tells this parable about the faithful and unfaithful servants. And we cannot make direct connections between everything Jesus here says and himself, but certainly we can see parallels. The nobleman being God and going off and leaving the people of the world to get on with it and expecting them to do well, but in fact with what is given many of them do nothing. Some profit, some are godly, some are not. And you can see this in the history of the Jews. God establishes the Jewish nation, brings them out of Egypt, gives them great blessings, but they keep continually turning their back upon it. "We don't want to know you. We do not want this man, we do not want this God to reign over us." But unfortunately for them, they have no option, because God is God. And so when he returns, he calls people to account. And those that do nothing suffer. Those who neglect the blessings that God has given to them suffer. And the little they have is taken away and given to those who have much. "Unfair," you say. It's not unfair, because they didn't deserve to have anything in the first place. Everything that we have is a gift from God. Not just the nice things, but everything that we have are gifts from God. And God expects us to steward the things that he has given us for God's glory. But usually, in the world, people use the things that God has given them for their own glory and for their own benefit, and they couldn't care less about God. Who is God to tell them what to do? Well, it's because God is God, and God has given them everything, including their lives. And God expects good stewardship of their lives as well as everything else. So Jesus isn't here merely talking about money and possessions. He's talking about life itself. How were these people using their lives? How are we using our lives? Are we stewarding our lives in a way that is appropriate according to what God has decreed? Or are we living our lives in such a way that while we would never say it with our lips or even think it in our minds, our lives are shouting louder than anything, we do not want this God to reign over us. But then we have the events of what is called Palm Sunday, the week before, the Sunday before Easter Day, and Jesus enters into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah that he would enter into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And that's exactly what he did. And the disciples of Jesus, those who had followed him, those who had heard his teaching, those who had observed his miracles, those who had drawn conclusions as to who this man was, they realized this is the Messiah. And they're rejoicing, at last the Messiah is coming to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. Israel as a kingdom has long since ceased. Now Judah, as it's called, is a Roman province. But nonetheless, symbolically, this is the center of Judaism. This is where God's temple is. This is where the Messiah will reign. This is where blessings unspeakable will pour forth to the whole world. And now Jesus is at last coming to take his rightful place. And so they spread their cloaks on the ground as he walks by. And they rejoice and they call out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Because even the stones, senseless as they are, would understand the significance of what was happening. Even if the crowd didn't fully comprehend the significance, because the crowd expected Jesus to take the throne in Jerusalem and reign from there. Many of them thought this was the end of the Roman occupation. They didn't understand what the Old Testament said about what the Messiah had to do. This is something they had to learn in the next week or so. But Jesus, as he approaches Jerusalem, weeps over it. He looks at the city and he can see ahead and he knows what's going to happen. He knows full well he's going to be rejected. He knows he's going to be beaten. He knows he's going to be crucified. He's known that when the gospel is preached, though some will believe, the majority will reject him. And he has given warning after warning after warning that judgment will fall upon the city. And it fills him not with joy and gladness, thinking, "Wonderful, they're going to get their just desserts." No, he weeps over the city. He knows that in the year 66 AD, that the Jewish war will begin, when the Jews decide to take their future into their own hands and kick out the Romans. And unfortunately, foolish people as they were, they do not consider the might of Rome and the fact that they have no authority from God to do this. And the war drags on, and after 4 years in AD 70, the Romans enter into Jerusalem and they destroy Jerusalem and they raise the temple to the ground. The Romans think the temple must be full of great wealth because of the ferocity with which the Jews defended. But when they finally get into the Holy of Holies, what do they find? Nothing. They cannot understand why the Jews have fought so ferociously. But it's because this was the place where God dwelt. But one of the reasons why they raised the temple to the ground was they were looking for secret passages. Perhaps they've been reading Enid Blyton's famous five. There's always a secret tunnel somewhere. And they couldn't find one. Well, perhaps it's hidden between the stones. No, there's nothing there either. There was wealth in the city, but not in the temple. Not the wealth that they were looking for. The wealth that was in the temple was beyond the Romans' understanding. The temple was razed to the ground, and the Jews began to starve. They began to eat their own children. Some Jews thought, I will escape. I will give myself up to the Romans. But a rumour had spread through the Roman army that all the escaping Jews were immensely wealthy, and they had swallowed all their jewels. And so along comes someone fleeing from the city, and they say, I surrender, I surrender. And all the Roman soldiers could think is money. And they sliced open those who fled the city and searched their stomachs to find jewels and were disappointed. It was an awful, awful situation. Jesus knew this was going to happen. Jesus wept over the city because it was going to happen because of their continued stubbornness and wickedness. And that war, even after the fall of Jerusalem, continued for 3 more years until the final outpost of resistance was crushed at the top of a massive hill called Masada. And on the back of modern Israeli coins, some of them certainly, it says in Hebrew that Masada will not fall again. It's one of the reasons why they arm themselves to the teeth. So Jesus weeps because he knows what's going to happen. He knows that the majority are not going to repent. And so Jesus goes into the temple. This is where his followers expected him to establish his kingdom and to be crowned as the king of the Jews. But he entered the temple, and what does he do? He drives out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. What's the history of the temple? Well, when God brought the Jews, or the Israelites as they were then, out of Egypt in the 15th century BC, in the year 1440, when God had brought them out across the Red Sea and into the wilderness, and he gave them the Ten Commandments, he also instructed Moses to build a tabernacle, a tent. And in this tent, there was to be certain things laid out. And they were all very symbolic. We won't go into the details now. We've looked at that in the past when we looked at Leviticus. But the key elements were that right in the middle, or rather at one end, there was a special tent within the tent. And you had the holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place was separated from the holy place by a curtain. And in the most holy place was the ark. That's where it was kept. And only the high priest was allowed beyond that curtain once a year with the blood of a sacrifice. Now, this tent was a temporary structure, but it kept moving about from place to place. It eventually ended up north of Jerusalem. And David desired to build, having built himself a palace, thought he'd build God something that was worthy of God. And so David inquired of a prophet, and the prophet said, yes, God is with you in this. But then the prophet is told by God, no, David is not to build this. And David is told, you are a man of blood. Because you are a man of blood, you shall not build a temple to replace the tabernacle up. God says, I've lived in this tabernacle all these years. Why do I need anything special now? Why the haste? But David is told, your son Solomon will build a house for me in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be the place where my name is in the temple. And so Solomon builds a magnificent temple. But then following Solomon, partly because of Solomon and Solomon's apostasy, he marries umpteen is too small a number, it's 100, I forget the exact number, but he had hundreds, it's at least 700 concubines and about 900 wives. and all the wise brought in their foreign religions, and Solomon's heart was turned away from God, and consequently, following Solomon, the kingdom was divided between the north and the south, Judah and the rest. And the northern kingdom became increasingly apostate, and finally was destroyed in the year 721 BC. And then in the year 589 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple, destroyed much of Jerusalem, and took many of the leaders off to Babylon into captivity. A generation or two later, some of the captives returned, and they rebuilt the temple. And when it was rebuilt, they wept, because this temple was nothing like as grand as Solomon's temple was. This is a pale shadow of Solomon's temple. If you read in Haggai, you will see there is the period of rebuilding the temple. God tells them that this temple will be more glorious than Solomon's. But people couldn't understand how that could be. But before the birth of Christ, King Herod the Great, the Herod who slaughtered the innocents and tried to kill Christ, he poured vast sums of money into the temple and made it enormous. And some people who thought, this is what Haggai was talking about, they were wrong. What Haggai was talking about was this passage here, and similar ones, when Jesus went into the temple. Jesus went into the temple and he taught. And the fact that God in human form came into the temple made that temple more glorious than anything that had gone before. The temple was meant to be a center of Jewish worship, their religious life. It was there that they had to come to offer their sacrifices and offer their gifts. This was the center of everything. And if you were a good Jew, you would go regularly to Jerusalem in order to acknowledge your sin and to prostrate yourself before God and acknowledge that God was God. But what had happened was, over the years, corruption had crept in, and under the guise of good religious reasons, the law says when you offer an animal, it has to be pure, spotless, without blemish. And how awful it would be for someone to come in to offer a sacrifice and, oh dear, look, it's got a blemish. Well, you can't offer that then, can you? As it happens, I have a whole flock of lambs here, and these are all without blemish. For a small consideration, we can do a swap. And the religious person is very grateful, thank you very much, takes the new animal, pays over the money, and goes in and makes his offering. And the next sucker comes along and is probably given the animal that's just been handed over and told, this one's perfectly good. And the temple had ceased to be a place of prayer. That it ceased to be a place of testifying to the grace of God to the world. It had become merely a place of commerce and of corruption. And so Jesus goes in, there are several accounts of this, he goes in and he drives them out of the temple. This is not what the temple's about. The temple is a place where God's name is based and where people learn about God. In the temple there was the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could go in there. Well, they couldn't go beyond. But they could go there so they could learn. But if the court of the Gentiles had been turned into a market, how are the Gentiles going to learn anything? Except that the Jews are very careful with their money and very good at trading. That's not denouncing the Jews. Very commendable that they're very good with money. Very excellent that they're good in their financial dealings. But that would be all that the Gentiles would learn in coming to the temple of Jerusalem. Jesus drove them out, and he began to teach the people in the succeeding days. But not surprisingly, the chief priests and the scribes, who doubtless would have got some backhanders to allow the people in to do this, sought to destroy him. But they didn't know at that time how they could do it. And remember what I keep repeatedly saying, chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not infallible. So we read at the beginning of chapter 20, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question." Essentially he's saying, "I'll answer your question if you'll answer my question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." It should have been obvious by the content, the quality of his teaching, the miracles that they knew he performed, it should be clear. This man's the Messiah. That's where he gets his authority from. But they refused to acknowledge it because of the hardness of their hearts. So here we have Jesus driving out these people, driving out the traders, the robbers, because of the significance of the temple. When we lived in London for about 3 years, I ran the church bookstore. And I regularly had people coming up to me and saying, "You shouldn't be doing this. This is the house of God. You shouldn't be selling things in the house of God." And I said, "Really?" "Yes, look, Jesus threw out the traders and the money changers from the temple." "Really?" I said. "So you think this is the temple?" And I had to show them from the Bible what has happened to the temple. Because once Jesus rose from the dead, everything changed. You will be familiar, perhaps, with passages such as Mark chapter 14. I hope you've stayed awake. Mark chapter 14 and verse 58. No, it's not Mark chapter 14, verse 58. So we'll have to read from John chapter 2, verse 19. Was I looking at Matthew? John chapter 14. Sorry, Mark chapter 14. I was looking at verse 48. I apologize. Verse 58. "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple." And they would have waved their arms around and said, "This temple, I will destroy this temple. And within 3 days, I will build another not made with hands." And we have the same thing said, possibly at the time of a different cleansing of the temple, in John chapter 2 and verse 19. The Jews said to him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So when Jesus said, destroy this temple, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But they thought he said, destroy this temple, and within 3 days I will raise it up. Now had you said to them, destroy this temple, the outward one, and rebuilding it in 3 days, wow, that's a miracle. But if you had enough labourers, you could do it. You destroy someone's life, you kill someone, you can wait from now until the end of eternity, and no amount of labourers will be able to restore that person to life. And so the greater miracle is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, restoring his body back to life. Having been killed was a far greater miracle than destroying a physical temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. And this is why there's such a great shift with the death and resurrection of Christ because now the physical temple becomes irrelevant. The physical temple is no longer the place where God dwells. The physical temple that we are left with is not made of bricks and stone. It is the human body. And that's what Jesus was saying. Here, in my body, is where God dwells, because he was God. And the reason why he was raised up in 3 days? He died for sin. Sin must be punished. He took upon himself the sins of the world. And you can read in Hebrews about how Jesus took his own blood, himself being offered as a sacrifice, he took his own blood into the Holy of Holies. Not the one in the temple in Jerusalem, because that one was merely a copy. No, he took his blood into the real Holy of Holies. He took it into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And there he made real atonement for the sins of his people. Not like the sacrifices offered by the chief priests year after year after year. If the temple hadn't been destroyed, they'd still be offering those same sacrifices year after year after year, because in fact they achieved nothing. The blood of animals cannot atone for sin, but the blood of Christ does atone for sin. And having once shed his blood, once offered it in the true Holy of Holies, sin is dealt with. What is it that holds a person in the grave? Why is it that everybody hasn't been raised from the dead? It's because death holds them by their sin. But Jesus dealt with sin. Jesus paid the full, complete, and total penalty for sin. Death has got nothing to hold him with. And so he rose from the dead. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead proves that the sacrifice he made was acceptable to God. Proves forgiveness of sin is now available to all who believe in Christ. This is wonderful. We can know the forgiveness of our sins if we repent and trust in Christ, because he has fully paid the penalty. If Jesus was still dead in the grave, as Scripture repeatedly tells us, if he's still dead in the grave, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But in fact, Christ has been raised. He is alive. He has paid for sin. When the chief priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of his sacrifice, you had all of Israel standing around the tent, or later around the temple, waiting to see him come out from the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Was the sacrifice acceptable? There was always this fear that he'd go in and God would strike him down because the sacrifice was unacceptable. And there'd always be this tension. Will he return? Was the sacrifice acceptable? And it's unfortunate that the disciples didn't understand this, because what they should have been doing is waiting round the tomb after his death and burial and saying to themselves, he's offered himself as a sacrifice, has God accepted it? And then on that first day of the week, when he came out of the tomb, they would know, this sacrifice is acceptable. Forgiveness of sins is available to all who believe. What a wonderful message. But it took them a while to understand it. Jesus had to spell it out to them, almost in words of one syllable. This is how things now are. You can forget the temple in Jerusalem, because the true temple about which it spoke is standing here now among you. It was destroyed, and it's been brought back again. More than that, and this is yet more glorious, It's glorious that this has happened. It's glorious that Jesus rose. The true temple, the temple that was represented by these bricks and stones, the true temple has come. But now more than that. For those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they themselves become the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now this is a plural. Do you not know that you, all of you, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. In chapter 6, discussing immorality, he says in verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And so they get two senses of the temple. The temple as being corporately the people of God and individually the people of God. We have it also in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, where Paul is talking about the people, the members of the church, as being the temple of God. Verse 20, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So what does this mean? Christ is alive, and Christ, who is God, by his Spirit, dwells in the hearts of those who believe, and he dwells in the presence of those who believe when they gather together. The temple of God is in the hearts of his people. With the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no longer any sacred places. There used to be one sacred place, the temple. Now the sacred place is the heart of the people of God. So, no sacred places. So, spiritually, there is no point in jumping on a plane and flying to Jerusalem. The mere going there will do you no spiritual good at all. None. It is of no value, spiritually. If you want to get a better understanding of the scriptures, by all means, go to Jerusalem. Look throughout Israel. Of course, if you really want to understand the Bible, that means you've got to go into Iraq, so you can see the remains of the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires. You've got to go to Egypt. You've got to go into Turkey, Asia Minor, Malta, Rome. These are all places to go if you want to understand the Bible. But they're not places of pilgrimage. Places to go in order to get some special blessing because you've been to the holy place. This is one of the errors of Islam, where they have the pilgrimage to Mecca. And you get all these Muslims going to Mecca and they think, going to Mecca, this is the big thing. This will do them good. This will take away their sins. And it does nothing for them except make them hardened against God's truth. There are no special places. Jesus says this in John chapter 4. "Not on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For those who worship the Father worship him in spirit and in truth, internally." And so this is not a special building. It's a building. We meet in the building. There's nothing holy about the building. There is nothing sacred about the building. We do not have to worry about whether or not this building has been consecrated. You will have heard some discussion in the local papers about reconsecrating Hengoyd Cemetery before they could do more burials, and there was going to be some incredible charge, hundreds of pounds, in order for this consecration to take place so that it can be used again. And it has been suggested to me that perhaps we should make sure that, we've got the burial ground, and there's the spare ground next to the burial ground. That's the overflow when the burial ground's full up. And people have said to me, well, when the burial ground's full, we'll need to consecrate the spare land. And I say, no, we won't. Why do we need to consecrate it when the burial ground is not consecrated? It's irrelevant. You could, in fact, bury people anywhere as long as the local council allows you to. It doesn't have to be in a holy place. Because the only holy places left in the world are the hearts of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. With the end of the temple, with his death and his resurrection, all things become new. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be sitting there, and your heart should be pounding, your breast should be swelling, and you should be saying, this is wonderful! Within me is the temple of the living God! How glorious this is! The living Christ lives in me! Here is his temple! And I'm a sinner! What wonderful evidence that he has accepted me, that I am his temple, and part of his temple. Isn't it glorious? Doesn't it make you want to sing and sing hymns of praise to such a glorious God and such a wonderful Saviour? This is what is so often missed. We hear on the radio about people going on pilgrimage here and there, especially today, people going on pilgrimage to Rome. It's not going to do them a scrap of good. Because if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that you need to know blessing, you already have the moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. His temple was destroyed but brought back again within 3 days. Death couldn't hold him. The devil couldn't hold him. Nothing could hold him. He is now alive forevermore, and believers can commune with him in their hearts. We know that there is now a way back to God through Christ, and we can know him. Not just know about him, we can know him. Know him in our hearts, in his temple. And so now anyone, anywhere, can know God, can come to God, and find peace with God, and know the forgiveness of sins, and know that they are God's temple, if they will just repent of sin and trust in Christ. No other way is available, because no one else has ever, in the whole history of the world, and never will in the future, has ever offered a sacrifice for sin which is acceptable to God, which will allow sinners like you and me to enter into God's presence and to become God's temple. Only Jesus has done that. Only Jesus has died, himself being the sacrifice. Only Jesus has offered the blood of the sacrifice as the high priest. And only Jesus has proved its acceptance with God by coming back to life again. You wondered when I began how on earth we were going to get onto the resurrection from this. You might think it's a bit of a stretch, but it talks about the temple. Jesus, his body, was the temple of God, and we too, if we believe in Christ, are temples of the living God. Let us rejoice in this. And if we do not know this, you can know this. You can know the glory of it. You can understand why people get so excited about it, just by turning from sin, saying, God is right, and I am wrong, and surrendering your life to the Lord Jesus Christ.